Good. Good. That's great. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our overview of Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, using the individual names in the name of our congregation as the overview for this, as the outline for this overview of our church and our particular distinctives as a Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we finished looking at the central aspects of what it means to be Christ-centered in terms of our life and practice, and also a very brief overview of what covenant theology is all about. And then last week, at the end of our time, we started going over or beginning to talk about this word Presbyterian. And Presbyterian, the term Presbyterian, is, to begin with, a reminder that Christ is indeed the Lord and King and head of His church, and that He governs His church, that He governs His church according to His will. And He does so as a glorious, benevolent monarch. The church is not a democracy. It is a monarchy with Christ as the King of the church. And the term Presbyterian reminds us about the fact that Christ is ruling as the King of His church, that the church is a kingdom. It's not simply a social club, but it is a brand new society with Christ as the head of His kingdom. And so we began looking at that a little bit last week. I mentioned the anecdote about the pub up in Boston that has over the bar a famous pub in regard to the American Revolution. We serve no sovereign here. And that is indeed a tremendous slogan for democracy, but it's lousy theology. And that over the door of our congregation and in every Bible-believing church, there should be kind of the opposite slogan, that we do serve a sovereign here. And the word Presbyterian begins to tell us about the way that our sovereign King governs the church. And so it's our conviction in Presbyterian and Reformed churches that the kind of government that Christ established over His church on earth, His kingdom, through the apostles, is rule by elders. Rule by elders, plural. Not simply the word elder, but a plurality of elders. Elders who are equipped and called by Christ to this office, and this office in particular of servant leadership in the church. Let's just look at a couple of passages where we see that in the New Testament. To begin with, Acts 20, a very touching scene with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, and what we have here in the second part of this chapter is Paul actually meeting with and essentially saying goodbye to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Very touching scene. We learn a lot about what it means to be an elder in particular from this passage. But the passage begins in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. And so right there he calls for this group of men, elders, to come meet with him. Not simply the elder or the bishop of the church, but a group of people, a group of men who are elders. The Greek, let's also look at Titus is another good, just immediate reference for that. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 at verse 5. Here, In verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus has the responsibility of appointing elders. Now, I'm not going to talk about it at this point. We might later. But the word right there that's translated in the ESV, appoint elders, is also a term that can be translated elect elders. Because it's from a Greek word that means to set apart by the raising of hands. So it's like, in other words, what may be pictured in that word there is elect elders to make sure that elders are elected to this office. Of course, it can also mean appoint, and it's not really a problem in that the very first churches where this type of church government is established under the authority of apostles most likely were appointed, because the apostles were in charge of determining who the elders in fact were in the local congregations and who met the qualifications initially. But there's a possibility that this word at least can also be translated elect, which has become the means of setting men apart in the church after the apostolic age. Also, let me see, I mentioned, I'm going to jump back, you don't have to, but back to chapter 20 of Acts. Yeah. In verse 28 of Acts, let me just read this for you. When Paul is talking to this group of men who come, the elders who come from Ephesus, he says there, "Pay careful attention to yourselves," plural, "and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, he's calling for the elders of the church, and then he's talking to them, and he says they've been made overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And that's one of the places that we see that Paul used the word elder and overseer synonymously. He interchanged those terms. One has to do kind of with primarily with age and respect and qualification. The other, overseeing, has to do with function, what it is that these men in fact do. Now, the Greek term or the Greek word for elders is pres. You probably heard Andrew and I tease about this. Buteroi. Presbuteroi. Does that sound like anything? Presbuteroi. What? A Buddhist. No, they're not Buddhists. President of Buddhist societies. No. Presbuteroi. That's the Greek term for elder. Presbyterian is how it comes over. Or presbyter. The person is a presbyter is how it comes over into English. And this little ending in Greek, oi, is masculine plural. And I'm not positive. I didn't look it up this time, but I'm fairly certain, with one exception, and that's the passage I've been preaching on in 1 Timothy 3. I think that's the only place in the New Testament where you find any singular of the word elder or overseer. It never appears anywhere else except plurally. It's always presbyters. It's always overseers. But Paul in 1 Timothy says, if a man aspires to the office of elder or overseer, that's the only place that's used in the singular, if he's desiring the office. Everywhere else it's plural. He's always dealing with this group of men who are called to serve the church. And so our local, our regional, and our national church is led and served and overseen by elders in the plural. And so elders are called by God to this role, and their gifts for this service must be confirmed by the congregation. They have to be confirmed by those whom they are going to serve. And so in talking about preparation for becoming an elder, there's a process. It's a process that's gleaned from Scripture for determining whether or not a man is indeed qualified and is being called by God to the office. And that's very important, that this service really is God's calling upon a man to serve in this capacity. It's not simply a reward. You've really been helped the church out a lot, so we're going to make you an elder. No, it's a service, it's a ministry, it's a calling, a spiritual vocation that God calls men to this particular role in the church, and He equips them for functioning in that role. And the process involves basically three things. First of all, the man himself. And the immediate reference there is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that I just mentioned. If a man aspires, if he desires the office of overseer, it is a noble task or a noble desire that he has. So Paul, right there, he's basically telling Timothy to do the same thing that later he tells Titus to do about appointing elders. He's telling Timothy to do the same thing in Ephesus there. And he's reminding, first of all, that a man personally ought to desire himself the office. Now, he may have some questions about his desires, but he needs to really think that through, whether or not God, in fact, has equipped him, given him the desire to serve the church in this capacity. So the man himself, in terms of his own calling and sense of wanting to serve, is involved in the process. So that's number one. Does he desire this office? The second aspect of in the process of calling a man is involves the congregation, the church, those whom he is going to serve. And the role that the church primarily plays here is discerning whether or not men have the necessary gifts and qualifications. I just mentioned that idea of election, which is in Titus 1:5. It's also found in Acts 14. Acts 14 at verse 23. And this is the same word that Paul uses later when he writes Timothy. But in Acts 14:23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And that could be, the nuance of that could be that when they had held elections for elders in every church. When that word right there, appointed, again, can have that notion of setting apart, designating by a show of hands. So the idea of an election. But the congregation becomes involved in discerning whether or not men, in fact, have the gifts and the character to serve in the capacity of elder or overseer. Acts 6:3, I have a number of references here in regard to this aspect. You can see here, for instance, when Stephen is chosen to serve, and there's some discussion in Reformed circles whether or not Acts 3 is actually describing the selection of elders or deacons. There's some people that believe what's actually being selected here are perhaps elders, not simply deacons, and we'll talk about deacons in a minute. But usually people, the first thought of this passage is that Paul is calling for the election of deacons here because of the immediate service that they render, which is the serving of tables, making sure people have enough to eat, and taking care of widows, and helping the apostles in their ministry assistants of the apostles. But in verse 3, either way, Luke writes here, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," which is interesting. That's the very first thing Paul says in his qualifications of elders. They have to be men of above reproach, good standing, in and outside the church. He says, "Select men of good repute, full of spirit, the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So there's a combination. The apostles are going to do some appointing, but the others in the church are going to do some selection of men who meet these qualifications. And then we see that same idea of the qualifications clearly spelled out in two passages, particularly in the pastoral epistles, the one we're currently in the morning service, 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 14, qualifications for elders and deacons, and then also Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. So the man himself has to desire the office. Those whom he is going to serve have to discern whether or not God has qualified him, gifted him, to serve in that capacity. Does he have the requisite gifts? And then the third piece of the puzzle in terms of a man being called or set apart to serve as an elder involves the existing elders, the elders who are already in place, the elders who are already in the local church and in the regional presbytery, because the existing elders are responsible to make sure that this man is trained and tested. In other words, the existing elders are performing this duty that is alluded to here in Acts 6:3. You pick them out, and then we'll appoint them to this duty. So we'll make sure that you believe they have the qualifications, the training, etc. We'll test them and make sure they're properly qualified in terms of their biblical knowledge, their ability to serve in this role. And of course, that testing and training is being done by elders who are already in that office and who already know what's involved in being an elder. And so they have firsthand experience in terms of making sure that this elder candidate is ready. Julie? Yeah, we can talk later about the specifics of how we put that into. This is the broad strokes that elders only become elders with the confirmation, maybe I'll use that word, of the congregation. The session, the existing elders don't just come before the congregation and go, "This guy's now going to be a new elder for you." The congregation elects him. You know, like that's the more appointing. They elect him. But the existing session basically certifies to the congregation, this man really is capable and has the requisite training to fulfill that office. So the existing elders make sure that the candidate knows what's involved, that he has the biblical knowledge he needs to have. So we examine men. It's really training and examination is what the existing elders do. And then confirmation is by the congregation. In terms of actually, we use the word electing to office. That's what the congregation does. And I'll explain a little bit more about that, because at times that can be misunderstood. So those are the three parts of what we would call the process by which a man comes to recognize whether or not God is in fact calling him. He doesn't have an immediate epiphany or immediate, word from the Lord. "You're an elder today." It's none of that kind of stuff. It's a process of discernment. Has God equipped him to this office? Well, does he want to serve? Does he have the gifts? Do the members of the congregation believe that he has all these qualifications that Paul lists? Do the existing elders, have they done their responsibility in terms of making sure he's adequately trained and prepared and ready for that office? And so anywhere in that process, we have someone in that process right now. Carrie is an elder candidate. More than one person in the congregation said, we think Carrie ought to consider being an elder. And so somebody asked him, would you like to pursue the office of being an elder? And I'm sure the very first thing he thought about is, I don't know if I want to do this or not. In other words, he immediately has to, you know, search his own heart. Do I want to pursue this? And he says, yeah, I'm willing to pursue it. He makes that decision, you know, the first part of the process. Then the existing elders begin the process of making sure he's adequately trained. And we try to give opportunity for the congregation for you to discern whether or not he has the gifts. You remember not too long ago he taught this Sunday school class. We wanted him in front of you teaching. That's one of the main responsibilities of elders, is to teach. So he's been in some capacities where you can see that. Once we're confident that he knows our confession, he believes the same doctrines that all elders do that are ordained to this role in our church, then we will put him, he'll be examined. He'll take a literal theology exam, an oral theology exam that I know he's real excited about taking. Because the elders will ask him all the hard questions they possibly can about theology and applying that theology in the life of the church. You know, that's part of his training, examination. Should he pass that? Should he be qualified, certified? Then we put him before you and say, this man, in our opinion, has the necessary gifts. He's qualified. He's certified. He knows the doctrine. Do you believe he should be an elder? At that point, you vote whether or not he becomes an elder. So those are the three parts of the puzzle. But anywhere in the process, anywhere in the process, a man can decide, this is not for me. The congregation, people may say, you know, they hear him teach or they see him in some kind of leadership capacity. And if they're truly his friends, they say, you know, you probably really shouldn't be an elder. Maybe you ought to think about the office of deacon. It seems like your gifts are more in line with what deacons do. In other words, you know, anywhere in the process, somebody can graciously pull out. You know, it's not a popularity contest. It's trying to determine whether or not God is calling the man to the office. So those are the three pieces that work together. Yes. Right. Yeah, exactly. There are two distinct offices. I am going to talk about it a little bit later in terms of distinguishing them. But they are separate offices. And if there is a sense in which deacons perform a role of assisting elders, because that's what we get from Acts 6. The apostles in Acts 6 were trying to focus on the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word, but they weren't able to give their full attention to it because there were so many physical and material needs taking place in the congregation that we're constantly having to look after. So that's why they say, let's select seven men who can care for these, what we have come to be known as this whole ministry of mercy, taking care of the physical needs of the church, so that we can give our attention to the ministry of the Word and prayer. So, which have to do ultimately with ruling and leading in the church, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But deacons primarily, so that becomes a function of the office of deacon, so that elders can give their attention to the ministry of the Word and to overseeing and to and providing that type of care for the church in terms of leading and serving and praying and ministering the word and counseling, etc. Now you'll notice that many of the qualifications, all of the character qualifications are identical. In other words, they're all to be men of godly character that have the fruit of the Spirit. But their function is different. And their role is different. Deacons don't, in one sense, have what we would call ministerial authority. The authority to lead and rule in the church. Remember, I started out talking about the church is a government. It's ruled by Christ. And so the authority to rule is vested in the elders. The deacons lead in the church by example and by encouragement of teaching the church how to care for one another in terms of these various ministry mercies that are always needed in the life of a church. But there should never be, and hopefully we never portray this notion, that becoming a deacon is not simply a stepping stone to becoming an elder. It's a completely separate office. Now, it may be in the course of a man's service that he is a deacon, and it becomes obvious as he fulfills his diaconal service that he really has additional gifts and he really ought to be an elder. It may become obvious that a man who started out as an elder ought to demit his office and become a deacon. So, in other words, you know, it may become obvious that guys are gifted in certain ways. And so it's not simply he's a youth minister, so he can eventually become a real minister. You know, it's not anything like that whatsoever. Separate gifts, separate offices. But they are to work together in serving and caring for the church. We'll talk a little bit more about deacons here in a moment as we get to some more specifics. So those are the three things I want to make sure. That's how men come into the office. That's how we try to discern God's calling on a man. Now, of course, this is maybe old hat to some of you, but others, it's new terminology. This existing group of elders, the presbyteroi, locally, the local group is simply called the session. In most Presbyterian and Reformed circles. Now, in some Reformed circles, like the United Reformed Church, other Reformed churches that don't have the name Presbyterian in their title, sometimes there's the local group is called the consistory. And usually in a Reformed church that uses the word consistory, that means both elders and deacons. That's the group of men who are in office to serve the church. But in our tradition, in Presbyterian churches, the local group of elders is the session. That's a very simple word. It just means seated. They're the guys who sit around the table and pray for the church and try to discern what the needs of the church are and how we minister the word and all these various situations. But part of the idea of being seated or in a session, again, is the function of ruling in the church, overseeing, directing the affairs of the church, and seeing that the will of Christ as the King of the church is being carried out to His people. So the local group is the session. And then when you have a number of sessions in one geographical area, that is called the presbytery. The presbytery. And it's just a group of it's all the men who serve on their local sessions in a geographical area. So you have local elders, then you have a little bit wider circle called the presbytery. And then that's a geographical designation. Our presbytery, which in presbyteries usually have names, our presbytery is the Presbytery of the Southwest, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so our presbytery is made up of three states: Texas, Oklahoma, New Mexico. And all of the churches in those three states, every one of those churches has a session. And all the members of those sessions are also involved in oversight of the regional church called the presbytery. That's why we have presbytery meetings three times a year. And every church sends representatives from their session to the presbytery meeting to oversee the needs of the regional church. And we try to do things together as a regional church. We have the Presbytery of the Southwest Youth Camp in July. In other words, so that's a function of the presbytery, not just a single congregation, to try to provide ministry for all of the kids in our presbytery. Those kinds of things. We partner on missionary ventures. We partner on church planting. When we tried to plant a church in Plainview, the presbytery helped by funding what we were doing there. Not only our funding, but the GA funding. That GA, well, I'll talk about GA here in a minute, but that funding comes through the presbytery. We wouldn't have gotten that without the presbytery's involvement in what we were doing. And then when you take all of the presbyteries, how many are there, Andrew? Is there 15? I think, yeah, last number I remember was 13, but I think we've had a couple that have split since then. There's approximately 15 presbyteries in the United States in our Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And when you refer to the entire church, which is made up of presbyteries, that's called the General Assembly. And just like the presbytery has representatives that come to it from every session, every presbytery elects commissioners who go to the General Assembly once a year. Andrew is one of those this year. And so he's going to be at our General Assembly coming up here in about a week, in June. So the church, as a national church, meets once a year through the representation of elders. So that's the basic terminology. Sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies. Another way that you'll run across this, and it's important maybe to think this way somewhat, of the roles that these groups of elders play, whether they're local, regional, or national, is that the sessions and presbyteries of the church are also considered the courts of the church, the bodies of authority in the church that make decisions, that ordain men to the office of elder, but they also make judicial decisions whenever the church is faced with various conflicts or issues that have to be decided. What do we do about this teaching or that teaching, or what do we believe about that? And either presbyteries or general assemblies will often appoint study committees and to study an issue that's taking place in the church. And then they'll publish those. And those become the basis of how the whole church settles these various issues, including on the local, in the local churches. Right now, in the reform circles, in the last maybe 5 or 6 years, there's been a tremendous conflict among Presbyterian and Reformed people over the doctrine of justification. You know, whether or not we are indeed justified by faith alone, or by faith plus faithfulness. So there's been a big debate over that in Reformed circles in the last number of years. Well, the OPC decided this is serious. This goes right to the heart of the gospel. This is kind of like the stuff Luther was dealing with in 1517. So the OPC appoints a study committee, and they produced a statement on justification. They restudied the issue of justification biblically and in our confession, and then they published it. And the latest word, kind of from around the Reformed world, is we ought to just all adopt the work of the OPC, because you can't get any better than what was produced on the issue of justification. I know the PCA is a real big denomination compared to ours. They've appointed a study committee on justification. Most of their pastors think that we ought to just adopt the OPC's work. They don't see how it can be improved upon. But it's that kind of thing. You know, in other words, getting the elders in the church together to deal with these doctrinal issues. Sometimes it's not just doctrinal issues, but it's also practice. You know, all kinds of issues come up in the history, in the life of the church. One that came up in the last 15 years, 20 years in the OPC was the issue of paedo communion. We baptize our infants. We don't practice infant communion. Well, that was a big, you know, big debate in Reformed circles. Why not? They're both signs of the covenant. And it can divide Reformed people. But those are the kinds of doctrinal issues and practice that sessions and elders deal with. So just a couple of examples there. One thing we also need to know is that sessions and presbyteries are involved particularly in this, what we call ordaining and installing men to serve. That is, once they've been elected by the congregation, they've fulfilled all the requirements, the congregation says, yes, these men should serve, then they are specifically set apart to be in that office. We use the word installed. They are ordained, and if you've ever been to an ordination service, if you came to Andrew's, a part of that from the teaching of Scriptures that involves various charges that are given to him. Somebody preaches to the congregation about him, and then somebody from the presbytery preaches to him. And they say, Andrew, if you're going to be this kind of elder, here's what God's calling you to do. So there's charges that are made. And then he is set apart by the entire presbytery, and that's symbolized by the laying on of hands. You know, men will gather around him, he'll kneel down, all the members of the presbytery will put their hands on him, symbolic of his being set apart, not by simply the preferences of men, but by the calling of God. And that's symbolic of the Spirit of God is the one who has imparted these particular gifts and calling to him. And that's what the laying on of hands is all about. It's a picture of the Spirit enabling, equipping him to do this service. And so men are set apart by elders are set apart by the by sessions. Teaching elders, and we're going to talk about that, are set apart and called to that office by the presbytery. And when you start to look at all the passages where Paul is talking about the qualifications for elder, one of the first things that you realize is that Paul, particularly in 1 Timothy 5, let's look at it there, 1 Timothy 5, in 1 Timothy 5 at verses 17 and 18, Paul says here, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Right there, Paul distinguishes two kinds or two types of elders, ruling and teaching. There are elders who rule, and within that group of elders who rule, there are also elders who primarily are teaching, called to the teaching function of the church. And so, historically, going all the way back to our Scottish roots, and even beyond that, we designate teaching and ruling elders. Two kinds of elders. They all have the exact same authority in the church. One's not higher or over another. They simply have different primary functions in the church. And so they are designated teaching and ruling elders. And again, the distinction, the difference between them has to do essentially with their function, not their authority. All elders have equal authority. All elders rule, and all elders are responsible for overseeing the church. They do that as a body, the presbyteroi, together as a body, a plurality of elders. And we've seen in 1 Timothy, for instance, all elders must be able to teach, apt to teach, have the ability to clearly teach the Word of God and apply it in specific situations. But in the ordinary routine and life of the church, there is a division of labor. In the ordinary routine and life of the church, there's a division of the elder, like Paul alludes to here. There are elders who primarily teach, and that is their normal function. And they are normally the elders who take care of all of the teaching and preaching duties in the church. They're the ones who primarily, not exclusively, primarily fill the pulpit. They concentrate on the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. And they're called by various names in our tradition. Preachers, ministers, bishops, pastors, reverends, hey you, you know, all kinds of names. But they are designated in Scripture teaching elders. And in our tradition, there have been more requirements for those who are set apart as teaching elders in terms of their theological education. And so in our church, we require more of teaching elders. They have to know the original languages. They have to have more extensive training in terms of church history and church polity and systematic theology and apologetics, et cetera, et cetera. And in the confession and the standards of our church. And so that's why we have seminaries to help men acquire those needed qualifications in order to properly, as Paul talks about, to properly discern the Word of God and handle it. Because they're handling it all the time, weekly. You know, Sunday rolls around every week, and the Word has to be preached, and so it has to be studied throughout the week and properly seek to apply it to the needs of the congregation. So there are teaching elders, generally in our culture, called preachers or ministers. And then the other elders, as Paul noticed, points out here, their focus is primarily on all the other needs and issues in the church. They oversee, they care for the flock. They counsel, they instruct, they advise, they pray. All of that together is called ruling. That's how they rule. That's how they administer the will of Christ in the local body, by doing all those things and using the Word and applying the Word in all those situations. But they do it as a body together. And so we could also say, and I think it's proper in our tradition, that the teaching elder is not simply the pastor. Now, most churches have that mentality. The pastor. There's only one. Should not be your mentality. You've got seven or eight pastors in this congregation. All of the elders do the shepherding work of the flock, caring for the people as shepherds, pastoring. That belongs to every elder. And that's primarily what all the elders are doing on a regularly, a daily, weekly basis, who are not teaching elders. They're praying for you. They're thinking about counseling you. They're meeting with you. They're seeking you out. They're wanting to know what's going on in your life. They're trying to find solutions to your problems, if you'll allow them to do their calling. They're called to pastor and care for all the people in the church. And so there's this working together then. Now, do they teach? Yes. Do teaching elders pastor? Yes. There is a, they can do both. You know, Andrew and I are teaching elders, but that doesn't mean that we are exempt from pastoring responsibilities or shepherding responsibilities. All of our ruling elders can teach. But that doesn't mean that they are primarily focused on the pastoring duties of the church. Dennis? Yeah.
And
that's why so many pastors quit and burn out. Because they can't do what's typically expected in American congregations. But you're exactly right. And that's why this is really the right view of pastoring in the flock, is because we have more needs than any one man can ever look after, really, in any size congregation. Andrew? A ruling elder. Yeah. Culture.
Yeah.
And we are in a culture where, again, this has a lot to do with the model of the church, and we'll talk about that more next week in terms of function, but there's a real tendency in our culture for the pastor or whoever normally fills the pulpit to be seen as the CEO of the church, because he's the point person. Therefore, he's the chief operating officer. You know, so it's a business model that's actually put on the church. Utterly unbiblical. The church is not a business. And it shouldn't operate by a business model. Because that's one of the things that's ruined a lot of good pastors. Because they've been overburdened with the ministry that needs to take place. And it should have been taking place by a plurality of men, not just one man. So we'll pick it up there next week and keep looking at the function of teaching and ruling elders and talk about deacons and go on to talk a little bit more about other kinds of church government. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning as we take a look biblically and historically at the way that you have chosen to provide the best quality care for your people. We thank you, Lord, that according to your wisdom and will, you do equip and call men and set them apart to serve, to do your will in providing for the care of your people. And we pray that you would help us to understand this and to be truly grateful that you provide for us in such a way. And we pray that you would sustain all of those who are called to serve the church in this capacity, in these offices of elder and deacon, that they might be able with great joy and with great effectiveness, Lord, to serve and love and care for your people in a way that grows the entire body of Christ and strengthens all the members for the works of service that you call us to as your people. We thank you for the privilege now of worship this morning. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.